John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 31 through 35. It's page 900 of your pew Bible. John chapter 13, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Now when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. And if God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today with humble hearts. For you are Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth. And Father, we confess we are sinful. We are not righteous. We fail to do the good that you have called us to do, and we do the evil that you have called us out of. Father, we need you. For we are weak, but you are strong. And we thank you that you have not given us what we deserve, but because of your great and steadfast love for which you so loved the world, that you gave us Christ. And you sent Christ into the darkness, a world that had rebelled against God and lived for their own glory and worship and serve creation rather than the Creator Almighty. Because of your love, you brought the light into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And you lead your people. You call your people to trust in you, to repent of their sin, and believe in the promises of God, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish in the darkness, in the wrath of God they so deserve, but be led out of the darkness into marvelous light and the eternal life which Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, alone can give. Father, we confess that you are our only hope in life and death. Father, as we come to you today, we lift up the Castle family. As this week they grieve the passing of Phil, Father, we confess that we are but a vapor here today and gone tomorrow. Father, I pray right now that you would comfort Vera as she grieves the loss of her husband, for their children, our friends and neighbors, for our church, as we seek to love the Castle family well. And I pray that the hope of the gospel might be seen in the midst of the tears and the grief of losing Phil. Father, I thank you that though we weep of the consequences of sin and the brokenness in this world, we have hope. The King who has come, though we did not see him, though we did not laud him, though we did not follow him, he laid down his life as an atonement for many. And Father, I pray that as we exalt Christ this morning in song, in reading, in proclaiming, you would give us eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus, the crucified Christ. And that we would hear the voice of his promises, and that our hearts would burn within us, and that we would repent and believe, some for the first time, and everyone else many times over. Christ's precious and holy name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. When I say, what do you think of when I say the word glory? Is it a king or a queen's regal majesty displayed through pomp and circumstance? Is it an athlete who climbs to the pinnacle of their sports as thousands celebrate? Is it the awe-inspiring beauty that captures our imagination? Or is it the blissful serenity of heaven in the light of God's presence? You'd be surprised, there's not a lot of pictures of heaven, so we're going to go with some clouds. Google doesn't go that far. Why do you think that you think of these? I think because they possess honor and distinction and admiration. They're different than everything else. Anna, would you go that blank for me? Verse 33, Jesus tells his little children, his disciples, he says, "Yet a little while I am with you. And you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come yet." But the question is, where is Jesus going? And the disciples didn't know where Jesus was going. And they're like, why are you going there, and why aren't you taking us? Jesus was going to glory. But the path that led them to glory was not what they expected. The road to glory was not a triumphant procession along a stately thoroughfare lined with mature trees and adoring multitudes, devoted subjects, or breathtaking beauty. No, the road to glory was along the Via Dolorosa, lined with mocking crowds, jeering opponents, and a forsaken curse of darkness as Jesus carried his cross as far as he could. Each step on the path to glory was a struggle. Each step was painful. Each step was self-sacrificial. The road to glory led to Calvary, a place of struggle, and a place of pain, and a place of sacrifice. A place where criminals were executed by the dozens, not where kings were coronated. See, when we look at the cross, we see a man that was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Jesus hangs naked between two common criminals as he slowly and inhumanely dies. At the foot of the cross, apathetic soldiers shoot dice. Vengeful opponents mock and deride him as he dies. Bloodthirsty mobs celebrate his agony. His mother weeps with profound grief. As you look around, his disciples, but one, has forsaken him. The crowds that once clamored for a miracle have deserted him. The Father withholds the comfort of his presence as Jesus drinks the dregs of the cup of wrath. How could this possibly be glorious? Can it? The question I want to answer today is, how does the cross glorify Jesus? And how do Christians magnify the glory of the cross? We are now, as we draw closer to the cross and closer to the empty tomb, we have been in the beginning. We have been alongside the lush green hills of Galilee. We have gone to the temple. We have gone to the tomb with Lazarus. And now we are closer. We are in the upper room where Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet. And Judas, who Jesus knows is going to betray him, who will see him and kiss him with the kiss of a friend that will betray him into the hands of his enemies. Now we see Jesus in his final words before his death. And as we take this little sliver of this beautiful teaching in prayer, these four or five verses that we look at today, we see this, that Jesus came to demonstrate the glory of the love of God. Jesus came into the world to demonstrate the glory of the love of God. Our text this morning can be split into two halves or two parts. We have one, the glory of the cross, and the second, the glory of Christian love. The glory of the cross and the glory of Christian love. For Jesus came into the world to demonstrate the glory of the love of God. Okay. Let's take a look at the first one, the glory of the cross. Verses 31 through 32. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify in Himself and glorify Him at once. How, let me ask you this, can the disgrace and the shame and the humiliation of the cross possibly glorify Jesus or glorify the Father? I want to give you three ways each that God is glorified. The Son and the Father is glorified by the cross. Notice first the glory of the Son. Now the Son of Man is glorified. Outside of the New Testament, all throughout the Old Testament and extra biblical writings, Son of Man is used and associated with glory. Some of you might remember the book of Daniel often talks about the Son of Man who's given glory and power and authority. But when in the New Testament it is used, when the authors of the New Testament use it, it is often symbolizes suffering. And John is unique because when John, all throughout the book of John, uses the Son of Man, it is a fusion between glory and suffering. Glory through suffering. And then we see this glory through suffering, the first thing we see is the compassion of Jesus. Jesus did not leave us in the state of brokenness or helplessness, but as we saw in John chapter 6, the good shepherd saw his sheep. And that they were without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. He laid his life down to redeem his sheep. He stood between the greatest enemy of the sheep, sin and death, to protect them at the cost of his own blood. And when we look at the cross, we see the glory of the compassion of Christ. And then not only do we see compassion, but we also see patience. The death of Christ was not an ordinary death. He willingly submitted to the full measure of cruelties as he drank the full cup of the wrath of God to the final drop. When he declared, "It is finished," he was declaring that the cup of God's wrath has been emptied in full. There is no more condemnation for those who are united by faith to Christ Jesus. Remember, one word would have unleashed a legion of angels to the beck and call of Jesus, but he silently endured the chastisement that brought us peace and received the wounds that made us whole. The patience of the cross is glorious. And the compassion of the cross is glorious. But we also see the power of the cross. The power of Jesus' cross was made manifest as he bore the full weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders that would have crushed an ordinary man. At Calvary, Jesus withstood the full, desperate attack of Satan and stood as an unmovable bulwark for those who find shelter at the cross. The compassion, the patience, and the power of Jesus was manifest at the cross and glorified the Son. And that's only three. There are so untold reasons of the glory of the cross. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross to die, He delivered His people from the domain of darkness. When Christ was exalted at the cross, His enemies were defeated and His people were set free. Jesus, the Son of Man, the King of Glory, was glorified. But not only that, do we see the glory of the Father. Notice in the end of verse 31, and the God the Father is glorified in the Son. The glory of the cross shows the wisdom of the Father. He was just to punish sin that had marred His beautiful creation. That sin that stirred the anger and the righteous indignation of Jesus as He stood at the tomb as Lazarus. That anger for what sin had done to the world. And He was just to punish sin. But at the same time, He was able to justify the sinners who had perpetuated this marring and the rebellion and the scarring of His very good world. The rebellion and the treasonous rebellion against God's holiness and against God's throne. The Father punished sin, yet saved sinners. He upheld His righteous law, but was able at the cross to set lawbreakers free. The wisdom of the Father at the cross is glorious. But we also see the wisdom, but the faithfulness. At the cross, the Father fulfilled all the promises He had made to His people, to Eve and to Abraham, to David and Moses. They were fulfilled. We see brilliantly the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The snake crusher, who the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, had come. And at the cross, the faithfulness of the Father fulfilling His promises is seen. The wisdom of the Father and the faithfulness of the Father was magnified and glorified at the cross. But not only wisdom and not only faithfulness, but also the holiness of the Father at the cross was seen. He upheld the righteous demands of the law. He did not lower His standard. He didn't turn a blind eye. He didn't brush it under the rug. He upheld righteousness by providing a spotless substitute that stood in the place of sinners. And He upheld His holiness and provided an offering once and for all. The wisdom and the faithfulness and the holiness of the cross is glorious. When Christ was lifted on the cross, a new and living way was opened for those who come through Christ in faith to the Father. The Father declared redemption before the foundation of the world and sent Christ to accomplish His plan. The Father, the author of salvation, was glorified at the cross. When we look and we think of glory, as we begin to see the cross and it becomes in focus and we see the shame and the humiliation and the pain and the suffering, it becomes, and we realize the wisdom and the power and the faithfulness and the compassion of the Father and the Son, it becomes more and more glorious that no athlete, no monarch, no place in all of creation in heaven and earth can compare to the glorious King that was hung on the cross. At the cross, the length and the breadth and the height of Christ's self-sacrificial love was demonstrated. At the cross, God's righteousness was upheld. At the cross, man's sin was atoned for those who trust in Jesus. At the cross, sin was justly punished. At the cross, salvation was guaranteed. At the cross, Jesus was lifted up for the world to see the glorified King, that they may have eternal life. And as that verse that we so often miss right before John 3:16, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must Jesus, the Son of Man, glorious through suffering, be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was not defeated at Calvary. He was glorified at Calvary. But let me ask you, even though we are brought with Jesus' words to consider the glory of the cross, do you individually see the cross as glorious? And only does the love of Christ enable you to say, Jesus took my place and He took my guilt. Jesus paid it all. There is no sin that I have done that cannot be washed in Jesus' blood. Because Jesus was lifted up in glory, nothing in this world threatens His kingdom. The cross is glorious because Jesus magnifies Jesus' self-sacrificial love. Charles Wesley sang the great hymn, And Can It Be? Says, He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. Emptied Himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Do you see the cross as glorious? But if you cannot see glory in the cross, ask yourself, why not? Do you believe that Christ somehow died needlessly? Are you trying to work off your debts and say, I don't need Jesus? Do you refuse to accept the fact that you need a Savior? Do you see the cross as overkill or unnecessary? Do you see the doctrine of substitutionary atonement as primitive or uncivilized? If you answered yes to any of those questions, you're not safe according to the Bible. The Bible declares the only means of life and freedom and relief and peace with God, your Creator, is to trust the sacrifice of Jesus in your place. If a crucified Christ is not glorious, you have an unbiblical view of not only of yourself, but also of Jesus. The gospel tells us this: repent and believe. To turn from unbiblical, you-centered, worldly understandings, to repent of those things, to renounce your right to reign over your own life, and turn to Jesus. And believe the unbelievable promises of the gospel that Jesus was raised up in glory to atone, to take your place. And all who believe, who trust that Jesus is my only hope in life and death, my only way to the Father, my only life, the only truth, my only hope in life and death, those who unite themselves by repenting and believing in Jesus may have life. And beginning that process of walking with Jesus, though like a little baby we stumble and fall and wander off, we follow Jesus, and our good shepherd takes us by the hand sometimes and many times picks us up and carries us. And day by day we repent and believe and become more like Jesus. And as we see the depths of our problem, of our sin, the cross each day gets bigger and more glorious and more beautiful. Because Jesus came into the world to demonstrate the glory of the love of God. And as we see the cross, we see that the cross is glorious. But we also need to know, now what? What do we do now? And we see in Jesus' words in the upper room that evening, He says, the glory of Christian love. In the light of glory, how shall we live? When the first time we see with new eyes the glory of the Savior, Jesus, in verses 34 and 35, points His disciples to the glory of Christian love. Notice 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, By how you love one another, you will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Though Christ's presence very shortly would no longer be in their midst, they would still experience his love through one another. I want to show you, as Jesus shows, what is the standard of love? What is the example of love that we are called to follow? Jesus knows what's about to happen. He knows what Judas is doing. The disciples didn't. They thought Judas was getting some more supplies. They trusted Judas, but Jesus knew the heart of Judas and knew what would happen in Gethsemane. And he would know what would happen. And he says, he gave them a new commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. Now this command is not new, because it's not necessarily new that they have never heard this before. Because what are the two greatest commandments? Jesus already said, love the Lord your heart, Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. And what else? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? But now, Jesus' command is new because it has a new standard and a new empowerment. Himself. And the most brilliant demonstration of the love of Jesus is when the good shepherd laid down his life to save his flock. John chapter 15, in that same room, that upper night, as Jesus would begin to elaborate to them, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another how? As I have loved you." He has just washed their feet in humility, but ultimately that is a greater picture of what is about to come in the next few hours at Calvary. Greater love has no other than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. The glory of the cross is the new standard of love. Why? Because Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. He didn't deserve to suffer. He didn't earn a death. He shouldn't have tasted the bitterness of sin and judgment and pain on the cross. But he chose to self-sacrificially lay down his life to give of himself to redeem the people he loves. As a good shepherd stands between the threat to the flock with his flock behind him safely in the fold, he stands as the door and says, if you want them, you have to come through me, and nobody can pluck his flock from his hand. To love like Jesus is to love without concern for your well-being or your comfort. To love like Jesus is to love without conditions or limits. To love like Jesus is to put the welfare of rebellious sinners above his own. The more we consider of the cross and we see its beauty and its glory, we see the heights and depths and width of God's love. The cross is the standard by which we mark love and judge how we love. Genuine Christian love is self-sacrificial and self-giving, as Jesus loved his people at the cross. But what is the object of Christian love? Who am I supposed to love? Well, we know we're supposed to love the Lord. We're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves, our family, the world. Yes, yes, and yes. Those are all commands and responsibilities that we are to be doing on a daily basis. But notice verse 35. By this, all people, the nations, the lost, will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. When Jesus died on the cross, he created a new family, the church. A people formed into one body, people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, poor and rich, young and old, weak and strong, educated and illiterate, men and women, Jews and Gentiles. The church is a diverse collection of people whose lives are woven together to form a beautiful tapestry of grace. Each thread is carefully chosen. Each thread is woven together with purpose and skill. Each thread is unique. Each thread is self-sacrificially loved and redeemed by Christ's glorious cross. But there is an obstacle to love. There are things that get in the way of love. You probably know it's a thing called selfishness. Loving people is really hard because of the sin that still resides in our hearts. It's easy to love somebody when it's convenient. It's easy to love somebody when it benefits us. It looks really nice. You're so nice and you're so loving. And everybody pats you on the back and say, "Atta boy," or "Atta girl." And we feel like, man, I'm a lot like Jesus today. It's very easy to love people when it's easy. But the reality is this: to love one another self-sacrificially is really, really difficult. Look at the disciples. You had tax collectors, you had fishermen, you had revolutionary zealots who were chosen by Jesus and given a new identity and a new family, united by one thing, by Jesus. These are people that would not have normally associated themselves with. And quite frankly, a few of them didn't really like each other. It wasn't natural, and it isn't natural to love each other, and it doesn't come easy. Have you ever talked to anybody that maybe a bit piously or spiritually is like, "I would really love to just be like the New Testament church and not like all the stuff that goes on now," right? Maybe you're one of those people, don't make eye contact. Often I think of, like, when you say that, have you read the New Testament? Have you read the book of Acts? There was greed, there was racism, there was hypocrisy, there was abandonment, there was pride, there was simony, which just means I'm going to buy a place of authority in the church or buy the ability to do miracles. Yet when the disciples loved each other, despite their differences, despite their personalities that clashed one another, despite their unique struggles and their inevitable sin that they would sin against one another, they glorified their master, the glorious King who called them to follow Him. Look at our church this morning. We have a wide array of people. We have introverts and extroverts. We have military and non-military. We have creative thinkers and concrete thinkers and people we wonder if they're thinking at all. We have quiet people and we have loud people. We have the greatest generation. We have baby boomers. We have Gen X. Whoop, whoop. We have millennials and we have Gen Z. We have northerners and southerners. We have maskers and anti-maskers. We have Democrats and Republicans and people who are appalled by both parties. We have singles and we have marrieds and we have divorced and we have widows. And there are enough variables every Sunday morning to cause conflict over a plethora of issues. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Ocean Park, how well do you love the people who don't look like you, or think like you, or vote like you? How easy it for you to love people who irritate you, or annoy you, or upset you? Now, I want you to think. Don't make eye contact. Don't look anywhere. Who is the most difficult person at Ocean Park for you to love? Think of that person right now. And don't look at to your siblings or to your spouse or anything. Don't look at anybody. And I won't look at you either. Some of you are looking at me. Think of that person. Are you following the love of Jesus and loving that person who has been called by Jesus, who has been redeemed by Jesus, who has been self-sacrificially loved by Jesus? If the world looks at you, how you love that person, will they know that you belong to Jesus? New members, or potential new members, and those of you visiting this morning, if you are looking for the perfect church, you have come to the wrong place. If you find the perfect church, might as well don't join it because you'll ruin it. We aren't a perfect church, but we are a church that strives to love Jesus and works to love one another. And let me tell you this. Scott and Gil and myself are constantly thinking about how successfully we're honoring Jesus. Our success is not measured by our weekly attendance, by our music, by my preaching, or by our budget. And though all of those things are important things, the measure of our success is twofold. How we love Jesus and how we love one another. Because I'll tell you this, church is messy and people are difficult. We are called to love all the people who Christ loved and redeemed by the cross. We come to church each Lord's Day and we assemble on Wednesdays in fellowship group with God's people to enter into God's work, to be formed and fashioned by His Word and the reminder of the ancient worship that has been passed down from generation to generation, that we are called to contend for the faith. We come to church to worship with God's people, to be formed by Him, even when God's people aren't cool or beautiful. Or their lives are not Pinterest worthy. When they don't have the same interests as we have. And actually, sometimes, and often, actually often, they are very difficult to love. Yeah, brothers and sisters, when we love like Jesus, we love the difficult, the awkward, the ugly, and those who we would never naturally love. And doing so, and loving self-sacrificially and self-givingly like Jesus has loved us, we are showing the world the glory of the cross. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, it's a few books to the right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. It's on page 948 of your pew Bible. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 16. And I love this verse, and it says, what are some tangible ways that we love one another? And I still remember Chris Williams preaching on this text. How do we love one another? Notice verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's one of Denise's favorite verses when the kids were little. Outdo one another in showing honor. Kids love that verse, but it's a burden. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Open your lives. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. We rejoice with Hannah on getting into nursing school, and we weep with Vera as she buries her husband. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's a high, high bar. But the thing is, we don't do this alone. We have the Spirit of Jesus that He promised. You're not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you my Spirit who is better. Another comforter, another guide, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus who lives in us and guides us, convicts us of selfishness, and spurs us on to self-sacrifice. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's loaded with commands how to love one another, bear with each other's weaknesses, the quirks and the immaturity, covering each other's sins with forgiveness, stir one another on towards love and good works. Don't neglect to meet regularly together, not only for your own benefit, but for the benefit of your brother, his sister, who needs you, for the Holy Spirit brings you together. Jesus, brothers and sisters, came into the world to demonstrate the glory of the love of God. Tertullian is known as the father of Western theology. He came to Christ in 197 AD and led the North African church for nearly 40 years. In his writings, he wrote of Christian practice and Christian love in the 3rd century. "We are a body," he writes, "knit together as such by common religious profession, by unity of discipline, and by the bond of a common hope, the hope of the gospel. We meet together as an assembly and congregation that offering up prayer to God as we are united force. We may wrestle with Him in our supplications. This strong exertion God delights in. We pray too for the emperors, for their ministers and for all in authority, for the welfare of the world, for the prevalence of peace, and for the delay of the final consummation. We assemble to read our sacred scriptures, and with the sacred words we nourish our faith, we animate our hope, we make our confidence more steadfast." It sounds a lot like what we do this morning. "There is no buying and selling of any sort in the things of God. Though we have our treasure chest, it is not made up of purchase money as a religion that has its price. On the monthly day, if he likes, each puts in a small donation, but only if it be his pleasure and only if he is able, for there is no compulsion. It is voluntary. These gifts are not spent on feasts and drinking and eating houses, but to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls and destitute of means and parents, and of old persons confined now to their houses, such too, and have suffered shipwreck. If there happen to be any in the mines, the workers, banished to the islands or shut in the prisons for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of God's church, they become the nurslings of their confession. But it is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand on them." And the godless pagans of that world would say this: "See, they say how they love one another. See, they say about us how they are ready even to die for one another." As we see the glory of the cross, I want to ask you this. Does the world know that you're a Christian? And if they do, is your love a deterrent to following Jesus? Or is it an encouragement to follow Jesus? Do you hold the church at arm's length because the church is awkward and strange and difficult to love? Or do you have better things to do and more attractive people to be around? Is your love conditional, miserly, or erratic? Or is your love self-sacrificial, self-giving, generous, and consistent? Do you embrace the church, warts and all, because Jesus embraced you and loved you while you were yet a sinner? Are you ready to die to self that you may magnify the cross by loving one another? Ocean Park, I pray that the people of Jacks Beach and Jacksonville and Ponte Vedra and Palm Valley see how we love one another self-sacrificially and say about us, see how they love one another. That our church would be a compelling community that magnifies the glory of Christ's cross by loving self-sacrificially so that the world may come to know the life-giving truth of the gospel that we proclaim and we attempt to live out and magnify our Savior. Because Jesus came to demonstrate the glory of the love of God, may we in our lives demonstrate the glory of the love of God magnified at the cross. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today. As we begin this Holy Week, many of us have been raised in the church, and the events of Holy Week are often familiar. I pray that we would shake off the familiarity, that we would see Jesus with new eyes and new ears and hearts that overflow with the love of Christ, that we may become more like Jesus in thought, in word, in deed, and that we would go forth from here proclaiming the glory of the cross and the victory of the resurrection. In the name above all names, the great King of glory, who suffered and died and rose, Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people said,